Do I hear an amen this morning? That's wonderful. Last week we looked at Titus chapter 1. And there were some pretty strong words in Titus chapter 1 if you were here with us. Words of scripture. God is gracious enough to speak with clarity and with purpose, and sometimes through his servants in a growling manner. That was our last point. I don't know. I got home and Kathy said, I don't know if people got the alliteration, but the last one was God speaks through, the godliness of Paul can be seen through his growling. Through his growling. His godliness can see through his growling. And that's what we looked at the end of chapter 1, because Paul and Titus are concerned for the body of Christ, and so they call men and women to account who are deliberately sinning against the body and causing up trouble. And so he says, these people must be silenced, you must rebuke them, and he does not hold back. And so that's where we finished. And following on from Paul's explanation of how to address those false teachers, those false livers who want to set themselves up as leadership, he now turns in chapter 2 to address what various groups within any given church should be taught. He has given a negative critique in chapter 1 and some rebukes, and it's good to see so many of you back, which shows you are of Christ, and that you're not... What a naughty pastor, how dare you say that? But you're back here because you're a man and woman of God, and you're maturing in your faith, and you're going, yeah, that's fantastic. Give us more of that stuff, aren't we saying that, right? Amen. But now, Paul writes to Titus with some positive commands and instructions to Titus for those in the fellowship. And so I'm pleased to be there this morning. And he gives instruction what different groups are to pursue, to do and not to do, as they wait for the appearing of our great God and Saviour. And in the portion before us, Paul writes to six specific groups of people, and they are older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and to Titus himself, and to slaves. Those are the six groups that he writes to. And as he writes to Titus about these various groups and what they should focus on, Paul is very strong on the commanding aspect of to Titus as a pastor to preach and teach these things to various groups. In fact, the importance of these instructions can be seen in that passage where Paul refers to no less than six times commands and imperatives like, you must teach this, you must encourage, you must declare it, and you must do it. In the last verse, verse 15, if you followed through Matt's reading, you must not let anyone despise you if you do this, because you're to teach with all authority. Does that sound familiar? Someone else said that once before? And so he really, even at the end of this chapter, which we're not going to get to today, we're only going to focus on five verses, because as I was going through this week, I was thinking, wow, you know, it's going to be, I know people want to stay here to five, but we're going to have to split this in half and just look at the first three. But at the end, he says, do this with all authority. And we're going to look at how does a pastor do that when people don't want to do that? Command them to not look down on you. Well, how do you do that? How do you command people to not look down on you? Well, we'll get to that next week. But he's to do it with all authority. This is the young pastor, Titus, call him young, we'll get to that in a minute. He is to do this. This is his job description. He has no choice. He cannot not teach these things. He cannot not silence those whom are under his care and who are bringing, leading the people of God astray. That is his command. And that is pretty slap-facing in a culture where we're like, Mr. Pastor is meant to be like Pastor Mulcahy on MASH, right? Just this kind of gentle, quiet guy who never really was a pastor, but I heard he died recently, so I do hope he was saved, right? You know who I'm talking about, right? But he would not fit the description here if he was the biblical pastor for, as Paul writes to Titus. Anyway, there are many reasons for this, for Paul telling Titus he must command these things, because people are pushing other values, teaching other things. And so I sense as I'm reading through this whole passage that he's going to come out strong and say to Titus, you must do this, because what we saw last week is these other people aren't really passive and nice people. You know, they are very aggressive about getting their opinions across, be they wrong. And so he comes out really hard on this pastor who might be tempted to go, oh, well, you know, it's okay. Just got to love God, love Jesus, and it's all going to be okay. And he's going, yeah, if you're going to do that, you've got to make sure that you teach and impress these things with the same intensity for the glory of God. And this is the way that he leads into this passage in the opening verses of chapter 2. And this is a transitional statement, if you have your Bibles open there. And let's read that together now. Chapter 2, and this is what he says, but as for you, after describing what these other folks are doing, teach what accords with sound doctrine, or teach what is in line with sound teaching. I want us to notice what sound teaching equates with, and it equates with godly living. Now, you might have expected after saying these few verses in chapter 2, but you must teach what's accord with sound doctrine, you might have expected him to go on, Paul to go on and say something like this. There is but one God. That's sound doctrine. You might have expected him to go on and say, there is one God, one Father, the Son and Holy Spirit, and that the Son came and lived a perfect life and gave his life under the law as a sacrifice under the law to pay the price for sin. And he might have expected him to say, and we've all sinned and all born under the curse of sin, and the right way to a right relationship with God is through doing something that is turning away from sin and turning in faith to Jesus, the perfect sin Savior. You might have expected him to go on and talk about how Jesus rose from the dead, who gives life now from God and who's coming back again with those who have trusted in him to raise all those who trusted him to eternal life and to raise those and punish and judge those who have not accepted Jesus, not turned to him in faith. That, my friends, is sound doctrine, is it not? You might have expected him to go on and give a list of things that Christians believe and taught in the historical gospel. But what we find here is that he doesn't. He doesn't. This is not what he does here. He turns rather to what accords with sound doctrine is godly living. And we find this in verse 2. And he addresses first and foremost older men. Older men. And this is what he says in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Did you hear that, older men? Now, surely what some of you men are thinking here this morning now is this. At what age do I fall into that group of older men? Now, there may be a bunch of reasons why you're thinking that. And the answer is, I don't know. Well, I do know this. I do know, is George here? I do know that George Van Curten, who I believe is 92, you still 92, George? I must be getting old. I missed one. 93 and a half. So George believes that I'm a younger man. But my boys think I'm the old man. So it does depend a little bit on your perspective or starting point. Now, Bob Hope once said, you know you're old when your candles cost more than your cake. And if you're sitting there this morning saying, who on earth's Bob Hope? Then you're probably young. Let's hope that's the reason. But if that's a bit fuzzy for you, then think of it like this. If you're under 40, you should be aiming to live this way. And if you're over 40, you should be living to aim this way. Does that make it clear? Well, it suits me because it's godly living. We live, friends, in an age of an increasing aging population. People in Australia, as in the rest of the Western world, are living longer and having less children. Now, I don't know if those two things equate together, right? Living longer and having less children. You must get that. Someone's got that. There's a whole bunch of things going on here. People are living longer because of health reasons and a whole bunch of reasons, but they're also having less children, which means in a country that over time, and it's accelerating, is that we're going to see more and more grey-haired people in the church. And it's not just because we're not reaching young people, although we want to do that. There's not so many of them around, percentage-wise, in the country. And this is true of all the Western world. And so we live in a time in history where it's been said that older people make up more of the population, the Western population, than any other era before. In fact, I was reading, just some further reading this morning, that I read somewhere that the age of those over 85 in Australia has increased ninefold in the last few years. That's horrendous. Doctors, you've got to stop doing such a great job. It is just exponentially growing and growing. And so these instructions here to older men and older women, straight off the bat, are just, if not even more important to the church today than they were a couple of thousand years ago. But what I find staggering, and sometimes I've observed both in Scripture and in my church experience, being in a number of churches in a number of places, is that older people are not valued. And contrary to that, or in contrast to that, younger people are. I've been in churches like that. I've been on staff in churches like that, where it seems unless you're young and happening, you're really not that valuable to us because, you know, God's going to do the next new thing with who? The 93-year-olds, right? No, they're going to do it with the next young people coming through. And so you can go in there and you know where it's been infiltrated because all the music's the stuff that all the young people are singing. Look, I thank God that we're not in a fellowship like that. I'm not saying we're better than these other fellowships, but if you've travelled and been around a little bit, you've seen it. Has anyone seen what I'm talking about? That's right, you have, and I have too. But old people, clearly by Paul addressing the older men and older people in the congregation, as he's dealing with it, I believe, of first importance. And that's borne out right throughout Scripture, because it's the older people who have been walking with Jesus who bring much more, maybe not as much energy, but much more what we need, and that is godly wisdom, maturity, discernment, because they've figured out after a long time walking with Jesus through hard times what is really important, what is the main thing. And friends, and the older we live, and I have not arrived and you have not arrived, but every decade that goes by, every time goes by, you're growing a little bit more and more like Jesus. And you're more and more valuable. Boy, does this just push up against everything we've told on the TV and in marketing and the way that we respect? I mean, who cares? I'm going sidetracking now, okay? Sidetracking. But honestly, everyone is just busting themselves to look younger with their Botox and their surgery. It's like they're resisting something. And yet there is some beauty in aging, is there not? And there's something to be celebrated. Now, it's not nice to be falling apart. But what's the Bible tell us? Inwardly, we're growing to be more like Jesus day by day, though outwardly we are perishing. And this is something that we need to think about seriously and rejoice in and celebrate aging. And who cares if I've got a few more wrinkles or a few more rolls, right? Certainly should not be the Christian man or woman's obsession or mission statement. But we do get it here. It is so contrary. I was thinking through this passage this morning in depth, this week in depth, and I said to my wife, I'm glad we had a vote a few months ago. Because this passage flies in the face of everything that the culture and the media throws at us. And so you may be, I hope, maybe, you may be even offended at some point through this morning's message. It's not my intention. But man alive, this is so countercultural. But it is very Christocentric and God-honoring. And so let me find my place. Oh, yes. Last week I mentioned, you might not remember the verse, but you probably remember my antics. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. Do not lie, do not steal, do not deceive one another. Well, I have a new favorite verse. I was reminded of it this week in preparation. It's Leviticus chapter 19, same chapter, and verse 32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man. You shall honor your God. I am the Lord your God. Now you shall stand up before the gray head. Now, that, if you guys stand up next week when I come up to the pulpit, that's not what it's saying. It is saying that you should honor those who are aging and who have gray hair. I'm waiting for an amen because I think there's a few gray-haired people here. And it doesn't count if you dye your hair, right? Old men. What else does the Bible say about aged and grey hair? Job chapter 12, verse 12. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? Well, we certainly hope so. It's no surprise then when Paul begins to describe what is required of various groups, if you like, mission statements for various groups within the church, that he starts with the old man or older men. And so let us look at that. These godly qualities of older men that should be evidence. And the first one that Paul says that should be found in older men or should be taught to older men is this: to be sober-minded or clear-minded. Maybe we would say these days self-aware. In this, I believe Paul is pushing back against the natural trend that as men grow in their achievements in life, so at times do their egos. Am I right? I get a few women saying, yes, that's right, amen. Your turn's coming soon, so don't get too excited about amening. But it's true. The more we do, the more we, the self-made man, the longer you go on, there is a temptation within the sinful heart of men, be they Christian or not, is to rest on their laurels. To say, well, you know, you only have to go somewhere where there's a bunch of men, and men do gain a lot of practical information. You go to any men's shed or anything like that, you get talking for 5 minutes, and the gathered wisdom and knowledge around men is actually quite staggering, and they're quite happy to share that kind of information with you. But the danger is we need to be self-aware and sober-minded men, and to keep a check on our egos as well as our achievements. Paul says older Christian men should not be like that. They should be sober-minded. They should be worthy of respect because of their conduct and self-controlled. And they also to be sound in faith. Sound in faith. That is over years of growing in their knowledge of the Lord through the faithful reading of Scripture. They will be sound in faith, and that faith will be lived out in love, the Bible says, and in steadfastness or in endurance. This is the mark of a godly man. Older men have, after years and years, formed all kinds of opinions and behaviors, and some of those behaviors are wonderful and should be celebrated, and some of those may have fed the sinful nature. And those sinful tendencies to promote oneself can undermine a lot of good that these men have done in the past. It can undermine fellowships or families. They can become bitter with God. They can become bitter with friendships and bitter with the church. And they just get categorized as grumpy old men. Now, I know there's none like that here, and we're thankful for that, but if we're honest and we look into our own hearts, there is that tendency, isn't there, older men? There is that tendency. Because after all, we have learnt so much, and we can do it better than most others. But older men who walk with Jesus for years are not like other men, or should not be like other men. They're not perfect, but they are fallible in these ways. That's negatively. But positively, God does so much for in his kingdom through godly men, older godly men. When you look around here, and not only older godly men, but when you think about what gets done, honestly, it's done by a lot of people who are 40 and over. Now, this isn't a disparaging comment towards those who are younger, because you'll be there very soon if you're married with children. And there's a bit of a gap here because we don't have a university, so I can say these things. There's not too many young men in their early 20s here to offend, but the reality is a lot of things that get done here have always been done in the church by older men. And it's worth celebrating. Godly older men. I can think of a number of men in my life, and I was thinking about positive examples, and I won't take too long, but there is a man I know who gave up everything to help me run a kids' outreach a number of years ago. And he just came and he helped. It was really simple. It wasn't fancy and flash. And he was just a little bit older than myself, but we could not, as a church, have done that outreach and sown the seed of gospels into those children's lives for 6 years as we did. It took an older man to stand up and say, yeah, oh, he's a middle-aged man. I think of another man who left a well-paid job to serve overseas on the mission field. And I remember me asking him, I said, why do you want to do this at this stage? Because you had a good job in a very well-known company, and he'd been there for many years. And he said, look, Tony, I might only have 15 or 20 years of good health left. And I want to make sure that I use that for the things of God. 15 or 20 years. I know another man that I meet with regularly. Every time I visit him, he asks me about the scriptures. He's a lot older than me, and I don't want to paint a picture that you have to be like in your 70s to be a godly old man. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. I said if you're over 40. But every time I meet with this guy, he wants to talk about what God's been saying in the Word. He wants to talk about guys that he's discipling. And he hasn't been a Christian all that long, if you want to say that. He's had a good job in the field of education for many, many years. He's a smart cookie. He could have done anything. He just happened to go into teaching. A very smart man who's come to Christ later in his life. But I was on my trip back home to New Zealand, and we just love spending time together. And there was a guy on the plane. I'll try and keep this story short, but what it does is it points to the character of this godly man, and it's a good example. I was on the plane going from Auckland to my hometown, and the plane got turned around because we could not land, and it was raining and stormy, and I was really disappointed. And so the guy said to me, we might not land, and he started talking, what do you do? And I said, look, I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor. And he said to me, well, maybe God wants us to talk, and that's why he's not going to land us, but we're going to go back to Auckland. And I said, yeah, maybe that's what God wants and stuff. And he's going, I think God put you there for me to talk to you because I've got lots of questions and stuff. And I'm going, oh, yeah, and I'm just thinking about my car rental that I have to pick up and a bunch of other stuff. And I'm going, yeah, probably. And we get back to Auckland, and there's no hotels because of the earthquakes in Wellington and whatnot. Anyway, I bring Kathy in Australia, and she, my darling wife, organizes a hotel for me in New Zealand. And one out of like the whole city. And anyway, I told this guy next to me, oh, I've got a hotel, everyone else is going to have to stay out on the street because they shut the doors of the airport because it's domestic. And he goes, oh, can I stay with you? And I said, yeah, sure, mate, come stay with me. So anyway, we stay together. Long story short, I drive him to this place when we get home. I'm speaking to this older godly man who meets up with me back in my hometown. And I said, look, I met this guy. I shared a bit of the gospel with him. We stayed the night together. I know it sounds bad, but it was actually all innocent in this day and age. And I told him he's interested in the things of God. Here's his number. Give him a ring. Take him to church because I think he's ready to be saved. Anyway, get a call back in Australia a couple months later. Tony, meeting up with this guy, taking him to church, having coffee, going to take him to church. He's open to the gospel. Godly man picking up something I couldn't stay on and do. But here's a man, never met him from a bar of soap. This guy was single, Asian, just doing a contract in New Zealand for a few years. And here is a godly man looking for an opportunity to disciple someone else. Isn't that great? That's fantastic. Godly men. Steadfast. I know of another man, known this man for over 20 years. He served under a pastor who didn't let him do much. He's in that church probably for about 35 years. I've known him for just over 20. He's been held back by a strong-minded pastor. But this man was at every single prayer meeting. Never heard him speak an unkind word to that pastor, whom I've known equally for the same amount of time. But he prays for him. He will do anything for that fellowship. And he stayed in that church for the sake of the body. I've never heard an unkind or ungracious word out of that man's mouth about anything in that church. And this man still to this day, since I've been in Gympie, rings me every 6 months to pray for the church, for my ministry and my family. That's a godly man. Now, I could go on and talk about some here, and I was thinking through your lives, and I thought, no, I'll do that when I'm visiting somewhere else, right? Not to embarrass you guys. But there is godliness here, and I've seen change. I've had conversations, and even in a short time, I've seen changes in attitudes and improvement in men here. And praise God for that, because that's the future of a strong church. And that's why Timothy starts with this. The church in the future is going to be filled with old men and old women. And we want them to be godly and fruit-bearing and faithful and loving and steadfast and full of faith. Do we not? And praise God, we're starting to see that more and more. And so I must move on. I must move on. But maybe you're sitting there this morning and just some way of application, and you're saying, well, that's fine for Titus to say, teach older men to be godly. But you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I'm 30 plus. Now, you know, if you're 30 plus, you're going to be pulled into this category right here, right now. You're 30 plus, and you know, you look at this list, and you're looking at that list, and even already since we've been reading the Bible, something has jumped out to you. And do you know why that's jumped out to you? Because it's yours. It's the area that stands out that you may need to work on and take to God. It might be that you're not sober-minded about yourself. Maybe you are too proud. Maybe you don't conduct yourself in a respected or dignified way. Maybe you let rip with crude jokes about things that you shouldn't. Maybe you think about your faith in God and the things of God, and you really don't know what you believe, and you've been a Christian for a number of years, or don't understand, or maybe you don't even care about doctrine or about godly living. As long as you're saved and going to heaven, that's okay, Bob. Sorry, Bob. Bob's not here this morning, is he? That's okay, Jack. You think Jack's? I'm safe. But maybe it's in the area of loving others that you're struggling with. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not really a loving person. Look, you don't get that kind of choice. It's not come to Jesus and make your choices about what you'll be like or live like. Here is your job description, your mission statement. Maybe you're wrapped up in yourselves and your hobbies. A big challenge for us in this day. Hobbies and likes and dislikes. Well, friends, if that's you, you need to take stock and take it to God. Maybe you're an older man and you realize that you're just not good at sticking at anything. That you quit things when they get tough and you go on to the next thing. You've got endless unfinished projects lying around the home and your wife can verify it. Now you're going to build something else. And they look at everything else you've started to build. Now I'm a builder. I'm the worst at this. But maybe you're just not good at seeing things through or making excuses all the time for what you're not doing and why you, or maybe blaming others for the way things are and the world's problems. Whatever the case, This is something between you and the Spirit of God at work in you. But above all else, God wants you to grow in these areas. But take encouragement before we move on to older women, which we won't spend as much time on for issues of health and safety for me. But the very fact that Paul says these things about what you should teach older men indicates a wonderful thing, does it not? That older men can change. What's the point of teaching these things if older men are so hard and cannot change? This is wonderful, and it's a wonderful thing for older women, that the old man can change, right? And we're seeing those kind of changes brought about by the Spirit of God. So that's the old man, the older men, and now we're going to turn briefly to older women. Verse 3. Likewise, older women, I'm reading from two translations. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. As we read those words, and please keep your Bibles open so you can meditate on them even as I speak, the general demeanor of a godly woman described here in a manner is to be respectful and godly. And what you'd expect not from a woman of God, and not haughty or showy or flirtatious, not slanderous or not malicious gossips. These are quite direct words, aren't they? Words that Paul has written. And it is true that older women whose children may be off their hands and at school, university, may be growing up and have moved out of the home, may have time to talk and to visit and to catch up with other women. And that's great. And it's also true that some women who are not so old may have also arranged their lives in such a way that they too have more time to catch up with other women sociably. And women, when they catch up, are like men, and that they do talk. And who's ever heard the saying from a lady saying, and they say women can talk, after a couple of blokes have been standing on under the porch saying goodbye for 2 hours. And they say women can talk. It's true. But this talk can be great and a great encouragement to one another for the gospel and reaching out to other women. But if it's not kept in check, like Paul says here, it can also give rise for the occasion of slander and gossip. And this, I believe, comes out of a concern for people. And our concerns for people can very quickly degenerate into harmful talk. They can draw battle lines can be formed against those who are in our camp and those who are not in our camp simply by catching up with each other to encourage one another. It can very easily turn into a tribal mentality where they feed off each other. Hey, this is great. We're in agreement, but not with them. Gossip and slander. And if you think I'm just making this up, I'm sure it's happened even to the best of us. Out of a concern, out of zeal, even out of love. But it must be kept in check. It must be watched. Such occasions like this can also turn into a time of relaxing and having a drink with the girls. And so Paul reminds them to abstain from becoming a slave to drinking, that every time we meet and catch up, we don't have to have a drink, don't have to associate alcohol with it. Every time we catch up, we don't have to associate alcohol with it. Bit of an understatement, isn't it? Bit of an understatement. Now remember, this is written to older women, and yet it seems, as we think about this in our culture, it's potentially a big and growing problem for our younger women. But after moving along and commended reverent behaviour in these verses and condemning slander and the habit of making everything around a drink, Paul instructs further that older women with what they should be turning their attention to. First comes the negative, then the positive. And that is they are to turn their attention to teaching the younger woman what is good and so training the younger woman. And particularly, he says, they should be training the younger woman to, here is the older woman's mission statement, if you like, to love their husbands. I feel like saying, and not be on every committee that's going, and not running here, there, and everywhere, and doing everything else. But the first thing off the bat, for a older woman who could be 30 plus by this stage, who may have finished having children, may not have had children, is to train younger women, he says, to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, and get this is a kicker, and working at home. And kind and submissive to their own husbands. The command is to teach the woman how to first love their husbands and children. That's what the Bible says. That's not just Tony standing up there with his little opinions. My opinions, my friends, and the choices that my wife and myself have made have been based on what we read in Scripture. We had to challenge, and we're still being challenged and working through what we do and how we live and how we'll serve God. Not the other way around. You don't just live the way you want because it suits you and then go to the Bible and try and find a verse that backs it up. And so this should be a tremendous encouragement. Now this, of course, comes after loving God, loving your husbands and loving your children and old woman teaching them. But this comes after loving God, but it is the first expression of loving God for the Christian married woman. That's what Titus says. Or better still, even if the younger women aren't married. I wonder if we should have a subject, and maybe you'll come after me afterwards and say, we do have a subject where we're training godly women to love their husbands, to be, and their children. Maybe that's something that should be part of a school curriculum. I don't know. It's certainly in Scripture. So let me ask you this question. The older woman, 30 plus. Have you been teaching the younger woman, or how have you been teaching the younger woman to be self-controlled and pure? How have you been doing that? Have you been teaching them to be stay-at-home mums or working at the home and being kind and submissive to their husbands? How have we been going at that? Now, you could ask me the same question because it's Paul telling Titus to tell the woman, but the pastor's only to tell and instruct. He's not to do. That would be a bit strange, wouldn't it? So how are we going? Now, we really can't say enough about this morning, but let's say a couple of things to get us started. First, in order for older women to be heard and listened to and respected, they themselves need to be living a godly life themselves. I mean, how can you teach others if these older women are not being reverent and not being gossipers and not slaves to drinking, if they themselves are first doing that, right? Secondly, how can they teach younger women to love their husbands and children if all they do is complain about their husbands and their children and how they can't wait to get their children off their hands so they don't have to have these little nappies around or bad-behaved children? I mean, those kinds of attitudes and sentiments are just the worst that we hear of the ungodly who are not following Christ. Is it not? You hear that in the street and you hear it from the secular and you think, man, they've got no love for their children. They're maybe just venting. But to hear it from professing Christian women, that they can't wait to get their kids off their head. I mean, we all may say, I can't wait my kids to go back from holidays to school. You might say that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a resentment of gift from God. Or complaining about their husbands. But the godly Christian woman is to love her husband, and the older woman to teach her, and to love their children. Now, let's do this very quickly. But there are two elephants in the room here in this passage. Two big whammies. The first is what we've already mentioned, and it's this. Paul's instructions to teach younger women to be working in home, at home. Did you see that in there? That's kind of countercultural, right? And the second command flies in the face of contemporary ethics, and it's this. Is the idea of being submissive to your husbands. Working at home and being submissive to your husbands? You couldn't get more controversial than that. So let's say something about teaching women to be submissive. I want you to notice a few things about this. First of all, it's written to Christian women whose husbands are seeking to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church. Secondly, it's also a submission to their own husbands and not to every other man. To the man that they wanted to marry, for better or for worse. It's to their own husbands they are to be submissive. In other words, those that they whom love them and those who are devoted to them in a Christian marriage. And third, this submission is a willing submission. It's not a forced submission. It's a willing submission to a loving Christian man. One that does so, not because they hold a Christian view of authority and not a world's view of equality, but with shared and varied roles and responsibilities. In other words, the Christian woman knows her man has a responsibility under God to lead and to care and to put his wife's needs above his own. That's the kind of man the woman is to submit to. Not some monster. Isn't that great? Which woman in this room would not gladly submit to such a godly man, rejoicing and finding comfort from that, as a Christian marriage should be? Now, let's talk about the working at home issue. This is linked to loving the husband, in that the wife is called to be a helper, in as much even as the man is a helper of the wife. And in most cases, also a mother for children. And I say in most cases. And there is no greater calling. While the world tries to get you out and away from your husband and loving your children so that you can spend your life in some office doing something else while someone else spends hours with your children, is something quite unique in the history of society. That's a unique phenomenon that we've sucked and believed into and brought into and become the norm. It's certainly not a biblical concept, and it's quite a recent concept, even in Western history. What a different church it would be if more Christian women were doing this here, as God instructs. What would our families look like? What would our homes and churches and our communities look like? How refreshing that would be to other women who have brought into the world view that they have to go and get huge debts of $100,000 or $150,000 that they can't even afford to start a family because they're paying that off for the rest of the time. So they feel obligated to go to work because of accumulated debt through study, and then they've got to put off this and put off that because they've been told that that is the goal. But of course, you can always put your kids in daycare and work and have two incomes for a while until you can save up enough to have a family. See, it affects everything we do. It affects our choices. And that's why we need godly women teaching these things to our younger women. But how liberating that is for the woman in the kingdom of God to not come under that kind of pressure. To not feel that you have to excuse yourself when you're out and going, well, I'm only a stay-at-home mum. But I'm thinking about returning to work soon, as if that's the greatest purpose. See, it's in our language. It's portrayed in our language as well as in our behaviour. But to meet other Christian women who go, no, I'm not buying into that. I'm following Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that there's a time where women can't go back to work. I'm just telling you what is the priority of what Paul is writing to Titus for the church, for men and women of God. I'm just saying that. I'm not trying to say anything more. But how liberating and refreshing it is for Christian women to hear this. But that's not all he says. When other women see Christian women speaking well of their husbands and not complaining, and well of their children and being satisfied with all that God has given them, what a great attractiveness that is. And working in the home, spending time in the home. But let's bring it to a conclusion. There is one other aspect, or a few other aspects, that are said here. And that is that we have this word, and you must be kind to your husbands as well. Kind to your husbands. Being kind, that word is quite a simple word, is it not? Kind, and yet kindness is something which is often underrated. But when you as a woman have been working in your home, looking after your children and seeking to love your husband by perhaps preparing a meal, doesn't this sound so archaic? It sounds archaic because we've moved so far away from it. But a woman can love her husband by making sure that when meals are cooked, they're good and healthy meals, right? That's another expression of loving the husband. But to be kind to a husband after looking after the children in the home from dusk to dawn can sometimes be the last thing you want to be, is kind when he walks in the door. Let alone gossiping and getting to drinks. Me time for a home working mum is often sleep time. That's when they get their me time. Any mums know that? That's when you go to bed at night. That's me time. Because you're just not off the clock. You're hardly ever off the clock. And so this word in here, to be kind, is a strong word, a kind word, even at the end of the day. And the reason this is given, all of these instructions, is found in the words, that God's word may not be reviled. In other words, when God's people buy into the world's way, when God's word takes a back step or back seat in the lives of his people, and others will go, oh, well, you're just like us. You want the same things as us. You treat your husbands the same. You treat your kids the same. You don't even follow what your book says. What have you got to offer me? But when they come into a Christian context and they see women speaking well of their husbands, and loving their children and working well in their homes, tell me, which woman's going to say, well, I don't want to be loved by my husband. I don't want to be cared by my husband. I don't want to have all that free time with the children that I love. And I'm seeing young women say, I just don't know any woman like that, or any marriages like that, or any husbands that would let their wives do that. They just want them to get out to work so they can buy that next car or get that bigger property or go on that special holiday. No. That's the world's values. That is incredibly attractive for those who have been sold this not be reviled. Well, let us come to our time of communion. You've been very patient. I'd encourage you to read over those five verses and ask God, am I living according to your word? Or have I interpreted, let my context and my wants and desires rule my decisions? And have I really realized how much the cultural norms have molded me rather than God's word? So friends, these are the first three groups of